not giving us what our sins deserve, for not destroying us. Lord, every single one of us deserves to be under your wrath. Instead, you have put us under your grace. Lord, we deserve death, and you've given us life. You are so good to us. You're so merciful and kind, even when we do not return the same to you, even when we were not anything but enemies of yours. Instead, you came to us. You revived us. You gave us new life, made us into new creations in Christ Jesus. Lord, you sent your Son, who in the fullness of time was born of woman, according to all that the prophets had said beforehand. The promise that you gave first of all to our first parents in the garden, that you would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. And you were so faithful to your promise all down throughout the Old Testament to our fathers in the faith. You guarded the seed of promise, and you guarded your people by faith until the full discovery of your promise was found in the Lord Jesus, who was born as a little baby in a little manger in a little town in the middle of nowhere. And you raised him up as a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And we call upon your name here today because you've been faithful to your promises. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And what can we do other than render back to you all that you've given to us and offer our lives a living sacrifice out of gratitude? Now, Lord, as we come now to your holy word and as we look into it, I pray that you would attend our gathering by your Holy Spirit, that you would take this word, which will be imperfectly preached, and that you would perfectly apply it according to your purposes from before the foundation of the world, that you would build us up into the full measure of manhood, into one man, one body, called to one hope under one Lord, with one faith and one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would do according to all that you've said that you do. And we have confidence that you will do this because you never lie. You never change. Lord Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as my brother Russ prayed earlier, we have a mediator in him who has passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies in heaven and is secured us there in him. Lord, have mercy on us and lift us to glory as we look into your word. I pray that you would help us to banish any distractions from our minds. Help our minds to be together in your word. Lord, deliver us from the evil one, from sins, from temptations to sin, and have mercy on us in every way. And it's in the precious name of Jesus I pray this. Amen. So we're in Psalm 23, inching our way through this book or this chapter. And we have considered the first two verses so far. For a second, I thought I had misplaced my notes. But the Lord was merciful. And we're just going to read the text, and then we'll get into it. This is the Word of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this is the perfect word of our God. And he has told us that it is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to convert the soul. If you will, turn with me back to Psalm 19. This is in many ways a corresponding text to it, because our text today, which is the first line of verse 3 in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. The same word is used in Psalm 19. Begin reading with me in verse 7. This is about the Bible. All of these law, testimony, precepts, commandment, all of these are synonyms for the inscripturated word that God has inerrantly preserved for us. Notice what he calls it and what he says that it does and what kind of qualities belong to it. The law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect, reviving the soul. That's the same word that's used in Psalm 23:3. You restore my soul. It literally means to bring back to life, that Hebrew word there. It means, in its most basic meaning, it means to bring back. But in this context, it's very apparent that it's referring to a resuscitation, a resurrection, a revival. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's able to restore life to the soul, the deepest part of you and me. It is able to enter into and answer the deepest needs, the deepest desires, the deepest longings that a human can have and does have, because they're made in the image of God. The Word of God, this Word that I hold right here and that you hold in your laps, is able to answer those needs. And why is that? It's because we are not our own. God, who spoke this Word, is the same God that created us in His image, male and female. And so, who is able to give to you and me what we most need other than the one who created us? The logic's very simple. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's like a firm foundation. In fact, Jesus picks up on this when he says, "Build your house on the rock." This shows us the right way to live. It makes wise the simple. The precepts, verse 8, of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then we see their value in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. Sweeter also, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The Solomon in the Proverbs talk about how wisdom, which is found in the word principally, is valuable above jewels. And anything, all that you may desire, cannot compare with her. That is the treasure that we have here in this word. Now, if you'll flip back with me to Psalm 23, our text, like I said, is the first part of verse 3, he restores my soul. Now, we have to remember that We're in the middle of a shepherding analogy. The first verse says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so all of what follows is a pastoral example or analogy. And so what does it mean when the shepherd restores the soul of his sheep? Now, I've learned a lot about tending sheep since I've been studying the psalm, because I've never done it. And usually in our part of the country, we don't really, not many people keep sheep for various reasons. But I've learned more and more really how foolish sheep are, how utterly defenseless they are, how if it was not for humans, they'd probably be extinct. I mean, most likely, because they depend so heavily on the work, the labor, the protection of the shepherd. Now, it's common from what I've, and I'm getting this from the book that I've mentioned, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. And he said, he was a shepherd, and so he said, there have been many times where I will go out in the field and a sheep will be on its back, unable to roll over, and just frantically kicking its legs. And there's probably not a more pathetic sight that you could see. He said the way that this happens is particularly when sheep have a lot of wool, are really fat, or are just prone to get into accidents, that they'll lay down, they may lay on their side, and then they can lose their balance and get on their back, and they have no way to get back up. And that's why it's so important for the constant care, for a shepherd to constantly care for the sheep, because he's got to go out there every day. And he said in the summer when it's hot, the way that it is, on the hottest days, a sheep can only survive like that for a few hours. The reason is because gases build up in the rumen when they're on their back, and it cuts off circulation to the legs, and there's all kinds of things that happen physiologically to a sheep when they're on their back. They're not meant to be on their back. And so they are here kicking their legs and near to death. And in the best circumstances, they can survive for a couple of days max. And so you see how important it is for a shepherd to be attentive to the sheep. The reason that brother made that connection to this verse is because the old English term for flipping a sheep back over was uncasting it. Because when you go out there and a sheep's on its back, it's cast, or it's downcast. And when the shepherd looks at this verse, he says, "He restores my soul. He revives my soul. He brings me back to life and to the enjoyment of life." I mean, what else would that mean for a sheep but then to rescue them out of certain death and bring them back to the life of the fold? I mean, that's restoring a sheep. And by the way, the flock is usually no help here. You know, when a sheep gets cast, they go off and mind their own business, because in their minds, they can't help this sheep. And so it's completely on the shepherd to restore the soul of the sheep, restore the life of the sheep. And I don't think I need to do much work to draw the analogy between that and us here today. God alone can restore our soul. He alone is able to revive those who are cast, who are on their back, thriving, kicking their legs, and not getting an inch closer to salvation. Because if you want to see a picture of what it's like to labor before God and try to earn life, look at the cast sheep in the field. That's what it's like. Trying to get somewhere, and all you're doing is pawing the air. No one can commend themselves to God. We need a Savior. We need someone to restore our souls. We need someone to bring us back from the dead, because that's where we are. And the way that I'd like to divide this message for us, and we'll go to one more place before I get into my actual points, but I see three ways, at least, that the Lord restores our soul. First of all, He brings us back from the dead. He raises our souls from the dead to begin with. Second of all, He lifts up the downcast. And third, He strengthens those who are weak in faith. So consider with me first, and this is the text I was mentioning. He brings sheep back, His sheep, His people back from the dead. When they have strayed, when they have left the fold, when they are thriving, when they're in a bad fix, He brings them back. He restores them to life. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because the contrast between death and life is so stark. He says, and this is an accurate picture of every single one of us in this room. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. I was dead. Lifeless. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so here we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we're following and going down the way to hell, along with all the congregation of the wicked, under the leadership and the rulership of the devil, who is the god of this world. This was our plight. We were blinded. We were without hope. We were without wisdom. We were without love in our hearts to God and other men, hated by others and hating one another, as Titus 3 says. And we didn't want to be saved. You didn't want to be saved. I didn't want to be saved. We were happy with our lot. We shouldn't have been, but we were. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He didn't wait on us to become a little bit better. He didn't say, you have to put some of these sins away outwardly first before you can come to me. This is a work that is done totally outside of us because of a love that He has had from before the foundations of the world, that He set up, that He elected us in. This God has done this because of things outside of us, and He made us alive together with Christ. And I want your mind to go there to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. This is the reason, the basis upon which God raises hearts from the dead, regenerates human hearts, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before you or I were born, it didn't have anything to do with us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's almost like He inserts this phrase here to let you know that you're reading this right. By grace you have been saved. You know what grace is? It's a gift that you don't earn, that you can't earn. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him, past tense, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So because of our union with Christ, we are where Christ is now. Where is Christ? He's in heaven, sinless, never will die again, perfect in righteousness, holiness, knowledge of God. We're in him. You might say, well, I don't feel that. Well, I was like, well, none of us feel it right now because we are being conformed to that image actually. But legally, by right, we are there with him. That's justification and adoption. We've been in the courts of heaven. We are as perfect as Jesus is. Do you cringe when I say that? We are sons of God by adoption in him. Everything that is Christ's is ours. Not because we earned it, but through faith, by grace. Why did he do all this? Was it because of something that he saw in you? He was polishing, you know, the diamond. You were polishing the diamond in the rough? No. We were dung before he transformed us miraculously. Why did he do this? The text shows us right here in Ephesians 2. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason that God saved you, the reason that God saved all of his people and is saving all of his people and set his love on them from before the foundations of the world, the reason he did all of that was to the praise of his glorious grace, so that his grace would be magnified, so that he could declare to all of his creation just how marvelous he is, how much he can do, how his hand is not shortened. In Jesus, we have been shown immeasurable riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness that he has shown to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. If it was unclear before, now it's clear. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, it's our coming to God initially from death to life is all of him. Our laying hold of him by faith is because of him and by his power, a gift of grace. And our perseverance, even to the end, is because of him. It's all of him. He says, this is not a result of your works. You are his work. This is, and what better way to tie that into the analogy of a shepherd and a sheep and his sheep. The sheep do nothing to preserve their life. It's all the shepherd. If a sheep strays, who brings it back? The shepherd. If a sheep doesn't have food or water, who gives that to them? The shepherd. Who fights off the wolves? The shepherd. Who cures them of all diseases and illnesses? The shepherd. It's no different with us and with God. Jesus, the good shepherd, this is the difference between earthly shepherds and Jesus. He never fails. He's not just able to take care of our bodies, but he does. He's able to take care of our souls. And that's what our text is saying. He restores the soul. He brings us from death to life. He makes us into what we were originally created to be. That which Adam failed to earn in the garden, Christ Jesus has undone his work and fulfilled completely the task that he was originally given. And us in him, he is brought to glory. This is This is what he has done. He has restored, revived, brought back our soul, our very life. And so I wonder if you are outside of the fold right now. I mean, I'm not ignorant of the fact that many of you, maybe some of you, may be unbelievers. Maybe you do not know the tender nurture of the shepherd. And so I want to paint that picture for you because the word says you're in great danger if you're not in the fold of the shepherd. If you don't have him as your shepherd, if he is not taking care of you and you are off on the hills far away, you need to come to him. And the way you come to him is not by doing works, as we just read. It's by casting a look to him, by looking to him. You know who he is. Odds are, if you're here under the ministry of the word, you know exactly who Jesus is, what he has done on the cross, how he's risen from the dead bodily. You know him. He's been preached to you. Why haven't you come? Why haven't you looked to him? Why do you tarry? Are you waiting to be better? I mean, all the hymns are ringing through my mind right now. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Because the only way for you to be better, to be healed, is to come to him. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 15. Jesus in Luke chapter 15 tells three parables that all have the same meaning. And the reason he tells these parables is shown in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Like, they were slandering him because of that. But if you look in that verse, that's our only hope. That he eats with and receives tax collectors and Pharisees and the like of that kind of person. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him, and they were grumbling like this. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." That's a miracle of grace, by the way, that the shepherd who lost the wandering, erring, straying sheep, he finds the sheep and he rejoices over it. That's Jesus' attitude, if you will, to all of his people. If you hear his voice, come to him. Look to him. He laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, it doesn't end there. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so, don't delay in coming to Christ because you think your sins are too great, or you think you've strayed too far, or you think that, what if you fill in the blank, if you see Jesus and the life that is in him promised by grace through faith, and you want him, you have him. He's yours. Come to him. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. There's a lot of people who delay in coming to Christ because they think that, well, I don't know if I can live the Christian life faithfully. Well, welcome to the club. Because if you think that you're trying to do it in your power, if you think that He saves you and gets you into the fold by grace, and now you have to work with what's in you in order to keep that life, then you're thinking about it wrongly. Instead, this gospel, this entrance into glory, into grace, is your whole life as a Christian. I mean, where would we be, fellow Christians, if we didn't have the gospel to live on every single day? Where would we be if the promise of forgiveness of sins was only good one time when we came to him, when we initially came to Him? Well, I tell you, I wouldn't be standing here with you all today if His forgiveness was only good for one time. Like, He just cleared my slate and said, all right, don't mess it up. I mean, that's terrible. That's terrifying. His grace extends all the way to glory. And the grace that you live upon as a Christian in the gospel is, what are you feeding on? You're feeding on, Jesus died for my sins. He rose again. He's seated in heaven. He's coming again to get me. All of His promises from Scripture come to us, and we feed upon them. And then we live in light of those promises in freedom, because we know that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the Lord is our shepherd, and He restores our soul. And so my urgent plea to you, Scripture's urgent plea to you, is to come to Him, to have life, have it today, right now, as you sit. You don't have to walk an aisle, especially at this church. You can come to the Lord Jesus as you are. If you cast your soul upon Him, He will care for you and bind you up and bring you all the way to glory. He is the good shepherd, and His offer is made in good faith. Secondly, another way in which the Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd, restores our souls is that He lifts up the downcast. Now, in my study, the way that this word restore is used in the Old Testament is sparing. And you know, when you're a student of the Bible, you love words like this because it makes that word carry a certain importance. Another place that this word is used is in Ruth, the book of Ruth. And so if you want to, you can turn there with me. Ruth chapter 4. The story of Ruth is a miracle of grace. When you first start reading it, if you've never read the Bible before, it kind of seems random and out of place, because what is this Moabite widow in the middle of the period of the judges have to do with these great stories of God's delivering His people out of bondage in Egypt and bringing them into a promised land? And where does it fit? Well, the connection is obviously made at the end of Ruth 4, where we learn that Ruth was in the line of David, who was obviously in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really the way that I look at Ruth and see the story in the Bible is that it's a snapshot of the way that God was working, even in a period of dismal sinning on the part of His people. And He did it with people who were not significant at all. An Israelite widow whose husband and sons had died in the land of Moab during a famine, and here she is with her two daughters-in-law, and they're about to starve to death, and so they hear that there's grain in Judah again, and so they decide to go back. Two widows, Ruth and Naomi, go back, and if this was just a story of the way that things usually go in this world, it wouldn't have amounted to anything. They would have probably, if they survived, they would have probably been taken advantage of. They would have had a very hard life coming back. But the Lord had different plans. And if you will, look with me at Ruth chapter 4. Starting in verse 13. So this righteous man, Boaz, comes along and redeems Ruth, or redeems the property that belonged to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And with that property came her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so it says in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life." And that's the word right there that's used in Psalm 23. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so you see here how the Lord lifts the downcast. Those who are without a thing in the world. And he brings them to life, just like he brought Naomi and Ruth to life. When Naomi and Ruth had first came back to Bethlehem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord's dealt bitterly with me. He brought me out full, and he's brought me back in empty." Naomi was weak in faith. She was downcast. So are you downcast? Maybe you feel that way, down and out. Well, the Lord Jesus gives real life. Maybe you feel like the sheep who is cast, who's flailing on their back, not getting anywhere. First of all, the Lord Jesus knows intimately the kind of futility that's in this world, because he was in this world. And he offers life to you, real life, lasting life, life that's kept for you in the heavens, a treasure that does not fade away, an inheritance that does not fade away. This is the kind of life that he offers to those who are his sheep. He lifts up the downcast. Paul says it as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where he says, he speaks about, and it's just a passing remark that he makes about how when he was in Macedonia, he said, "Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Is that a familiar picture to you? Your life's full of tumult. You got fighting without with other people, and you got fear and tumult within, and it just feels like you're being tossed to and fro and back and forth, and you don't know where you're going to land. But listen to what Paul says. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted, which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." And we see a very crucial lesson here. This hope, this life, this restoration that God offers to all those who are his sheep, it comes by means oftentimes of the body. As the way that it came to Paul through Titus and the church of Corinth, so also he comforts the downcast by his word through his people who love one another. And this is practically, this is a big reason that he has called us all together to encourage one another, to exhort one another every day as the day draws near, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Which, by the way, if you're downcast and you're despairing and you persist in that, that is actually a hardening in sin. It might seem insensitive to say that, but really what it is doubting God. If we continue in despair, and even though we know the promises of God that are yes and amen for us in Christ Jesus, and we continue in doubt and despair and navel gaze and look inward at ourselves and not outward to Christ, that's doubting God. And it leads to anger toward God and self-pity and all these things. We may not do that. We may not be hardened by sin. And so let us encourage one another. Do you see your brother or sister becoming discouraged? A lot of times you can tell it by the look on people's face. Encourage that brother or sister. Ask how they're doing. Strengthen them in the Lord. He lifts up the downcast. And when we give one another his word, that's refreshment to a weary soul. Lastly, how else does the Lord Jesus restore our souls? Well, he strengthens those who are weak in faith. And this is somewhat connected to the second point, but I was thinking particularly of the way that the Lord Jesus dealt with Peter. If you will, turn with me to John 21. As you'll recall, his disciple, his first and foremost disciple, as Peter probably wanted to be known as, denied him three times. Right after he had said that he would never deny him, but that he would go to his death with his Lord, he denied the Lord Jesus, his Lord, three times, and even invoked a curse upon himself, saying that he didn't even know the man. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, foretold that before he even did it. And the rooster crowed, and Peter knew what he had done, and he went out and wept bitterly. The reason he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ was because he was weak in faith. He was valuing his life in this world more than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life itself. And we deny him for much less oftentimes. We will not side with Christ because of fear of man. We love something in this world too much, and then we go away from Christ. There's a myriad of ways in which we can do the same thing that Peter did. But we see the way that the Lord Jesus dealt with Peter after his resurrection. The disciples were out fishing after the resurrection, and Jesus came to them on the beach, and he was cooking breakfast. And he called out to them and said that they had been toiling all night without any fish, which is the same place, interestingly enough, that they were when Jesus had initially called them at the beginning of his ministry. They were out fishing in a boat, and he said, cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you'll get some fish. Jesus does the same thing here. And they couldn't haul the fish in because of how many there were, and they immediately looked at each other and said, this Lord. And so Peter, as impulsive as he was, threw himself into the sea and swam to shore because he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus cooks breakfast for them. And it says in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Obviously pointing to the other disciples that were there, which is what he had said before he denied him. "Lord, even though they all fall away, I will follow you, even to the death. Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But I want to draw your attention to what Jesus' interaction with Peter was. He was giving him an example. He was not only restoring Peter after weak faith, he was giving him an example of how to deal with other people. His sheep. Tending his sheep. We are to strengthen the weak among us. Just like the Lord Jesus strengthened Peter, who was weak. We are to restore one another with the strength with which we are strengthened. And encourage one another's faith. There's a reason I chose Hebrews 11 to be the call of worship. Because there's a lot of people in that list of people that many of whom we didn't read, but from Abel to Abraham to Moses to all these who are listed, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and all the prophets, all of these were people who at various times were weak in faith. And so are you weak in faith today? Are you not sure? Are you a doubter? Well, then there's good news for those who are weak in faith. The Lord Jesus is strong and he is mighty to save. Our faith, our salvation does not rest upon our faith. If it did, we'd all be doomed. It rests upon him. So let's place our faith in him. You see, faith is an open hand that receives the gift of eternal life. It is not eternal life itself, but it lays hold of Christ. And so trust in him. We have to close, but the reason that he restores us to life, we can see this if we turn our minds back to Psalm 23. The reason he restores us to life, he brings us back to life, is so that he might lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He gets us off of our backs, up on our feet again, and then he says, "Come, follow me." He's given us life indeed. So come, follow him every day, moment by moment, and let's help one another in this glorious life. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, who is our shepherd. Lord, we ask that you would give us everything that we need, and that you would convince us that what you have given us in Christ is everything that we need. May we seek to find our all in him, because he is all. There is no good thing that you have withheld from those that love you. And so, Lord, we come to you. We cry out to you that we are weak in faith, but you are strong. Lord, we are oftentimes downcast, but you raise us up again. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and yet you have raised us with Christ in the and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And Lord, you deserve all praise and honor and glory forever and ever. And so I pray that you would be glorified in our midst. Be glorified in this church. Strengthen our faith, our hands, our feet, to walk in your paths and to do the work that you have called us to do in this world. Fill our minds and our hearts with glory, the glory that is to be revealed when our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, comes again. Help us to look to him and not to be set on this world. Forgive us of all of our sins, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.